Well, Handel always pulls it off, doesn't he? And what a preparation, really, for us to turn in our Bibles this evening to the Song of Songs, to give it its biblical title. We call it the Song of Solomon. Biblical title is the Song of Songs. And if you weren't here last week, and one or two of you weren't, though I'm not taking names, you can listen to the thing online, and you'll find that what we did last Sunday is really lay down some principles, really, of our approach towards this book in terms of biblical theology, how it fits into the flow of the Bible story, the language of the book, its usage elsewhere in the Bible, its reception history, that is, the way the church and even the Jews have regarded the book, and you can get all of that. It was more of a lecture than a sermon last time. I wasn't going to give them a sermon. There was hardly anybody here, so a lecture is all they got. But they got enough for their money when they came. But tonight we're going to look more closely now at the beginning of the song, how the song now begins to unpack. And let me just say a couple of things. We noticed the title, and that's what we looked at a bit last week, the Song of Songs. And if you know your Bible well, that will bring to mind other descriptions of the ultimate in certain fields. The Song of Songs, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When we read that this is a Song of Songs, what we're being told is that of all of the songs of the Bible, out of all of the songs of the Bible, whether it's Moses' song of deliverance, or it's David's songs, or the songs of the saints, out of all of the songs of the Bible, this is what the Bible calls the Song of Songs. It is the supreme song. It lifts us up beyond the mundane and the ordinary, even the extraordinary and the supernatural. It lifts us into a level of experience of what it is to be a Christian and have an experience and a knowledge of God. It lifts us to the very heights of the experience that is available to the child of God and points us forward to the perfection of that experience when we are ultimately with Christ, which is by far the best. For what this song is about the bride and her beloved. And this is no ordinary bride. This bride is the Lord's bride. This is Yahweh's wife. This is Christ's bride. In the language of Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early church fathers, we are to understand that in this song, we are dealing with the human self, that is the soul, in its relation to God. How the soul is, in a certain manner, led as a bride towards an incorporeal and spiritual and undefiled marriage with God. It's the movement of the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. To bring her to that marriage that we were made for, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we think of how Paul uses this similar language when he's talking about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a pure bride. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he wants to present the Corinthian church to God as a pure virgin. So it's with that background then we come to begin now this evening the first really of the expositions of the song itself. And so I'll clear away some of the things that will come immediately to your mind. There are lots of body parts in this song. So let's just get that over with right at the very beginning. There are hands and feet and breasts and body, and these are the physical means by which we express or the way in which we live as human beings. This is the way we are. We, as our soul expresses itself through the instrumentality of our body. That's a vital thing to remember. Because we're creatures. That's how we relate to one another. We need bodies to see each other. We need bodies to experience touch, human touch, from one another. Our body expresses what our soul feels. And our body is the instrument of that self-expression of us as creatures. But immediately we say that, then we understand that when we talk about having a relationship with God, we're not talking about having a relationship with a creature. We are talking about having a relationship with the Creator. And so therefore, there is a level at which we begin to use, to have to think through what we're saying. Whenever we use these body parts to describe the relationship between a creature and the Creator, we need to understand that although the author of this song uses this very physical and rich language, he's using it analogically and allegorically to help the believer think about what it means to have union and communion with God. Now you say, that sounds novel to me. No, anything you have read about the Song of Songs this century is the novelty throughout the whole Christian church history. And indeed, even in Judaism, this has been seen as the pinnacle. I read John Owen this afternoon, just a bit of light reading to get ready to see you. And John Owen is like chewing bricks, but he does say some wonderful things. And John Owen says, this is the inner sanctum, the sanctum sanctorum of the Bible. Spurgeon said the same thing. This is the holiest place in all of Scripture. Because here we encounter a living, vibrant, intimate relationship between the believer and the believer's Lord. And when we have used all of this intimate and sensuous language of human love, we must immediately dispense with that, dismiss it from our minds, and understand that that is only meant to get your interest, because that's the way we think. That's our level. We're the level of creatures. When we use this language of love, we're using the limits of our language about the intimacy possible between people. But that is only a mystery, Paul calls it. This is a great mystery, he says. Even Christ and the church. And we are to think of the soul then engaging, longing for a deeper, fuller freedom of union and communion with God. Now raises the question then, how do I, as a believer, trapped in my body at this moment of time, how do I have a relationship with God? How do I have a relationship with God? Well, we remind ourselves, don't we, that God is spirit. You remember Jesus taught the Samaritan woman that. Paul, when he's talking about God, calls him immortal, invisible, the only wise God. When we think about God, his simple substance is made up of no parts. There are no bodily members. Our confession says God is without body, parts, or passions. That's what God is like. He is nothing, in other words, like us. He has no hands or feet or mouth. It is his prerogative to impart knowledge to us. He does not need a mouth to speak or an ear to hear. He communicates himself directly to the mind. He makes himself known to the spirit of a man or woman invisibly, supernaturally, directly. Of course, he uses means very often. Perhaps more often than not, he uses means. He uses the mouth of the prophet or the preacher. He uses the bread and wine of the sacrament. But the point is that God is immaterial. He does not have a body. He is not made up of matter. He does not have stuff such as we do. by a mere gesture of his will, he's able to achieve his work when and as he pleases. As one of the ancients puts it, he needs no tongue to teach, no hand to help, no feet to run to rescue when danger comes. And yet when he does reveal himself to us, when he does communicate with us, what language does he speak? Does he speak God language? No, he puts his thoughts into categories that you and I can comprehend, we can understand. So he accommodates himself. He brings himself down, as it were, in his communication, that is, to our finite minds. He wishes us to know him. He wishes us to truly know him. But we can only truly know him according to our creaturely ways. And here's the problem. We don't want to know him. Our natural instinct is not to want to know him. Bernard of Clairvaux put it like this: we live in a world that's full of God, though his hand is hidden from us. He orders and upholds all of life and existence, and we don't recognize it. Though we owe him our being, we do not live in his presence. We live through him, but not for him. What understanding we have was from him, but him we fail to understand. We are alienated, ungrateful, irrational. Our being, our life, our reason are all ascribed by us to nature, or perhaps more foolishly still, to chance. There's the problem. We don't naturally want to know God. This is what Paul is saying in Romans when he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But although they knew God, then they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the problem. The problem is we don't want to know God, not naturally. God is invisible. He communicates to us by means through his word, but he himself is immaterial. He is incorporeal. He does not have a body or parts. And yet then the invisible, the intangible, the inaudible becomes visible, tangible, and audible. The word becomes incarnate in the body, and through the body he performed works of which God was the author. Bernard again. When he gave commands in his lifetime, he showed that all things are subject to his law. When he exposed the foolishness of human wisdom, when he overthrew the powers of evil spirits, when he proclaimed salvation and he produced outrage in the hearts of people. And this clearly demonstrates that he it was whose invisible power created the world, whose wisdom governed the world, and whose benevolence protected the world. That's what we see when we look at Jesus in history. But what is the reality is that as Jesus preaches the good news to these thankless people, when he proves to these people by the signs he performs to people who have no faith, when he prays for them when they crucify him, he declares himself, he shows himself to be one who is the one who is with the Father. And it demonstrates just how far the world has gone from knowing him. This is the one that is in the mind of the bride. This is the one of whom it can be said, as the psalmist says, our iniquities have put a gulf between us and God. There's this enormous gulf And we need this bridge to cross this gulf. And we need him to take the initiative towards us. Now listen to the bride. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What is she saying? She is saying she needs him to take the initiative towards her. She needs him to bring about the reconciliation that we require. Here is where the relationship begins. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She is seeking reconciliation with him. And she's seeking him to make the first move towards her. She's seeking friendship with him. Jesus said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him, and he with me. We want intimacy with Jesus, want a relationship with Jesus, want a friendship with Jesus, want to communicate with Jesus. But above all of these, when she prays, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she is praying for an intimacy of relationship, the finality, the climax of the relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ himself, where the bride is in the presence of the bridegroom, enjoying his presence. You notice that she speaks with reverence here. She speaks not directly to him. She doesn't say, kiss me. I had an aunt, dear Aunt Nora. Whenever she came to our house, she would say, as she got me by the chin, kiss me. And she kissed me in the lips. And it was kind of scary. That's not what she says. She doesn't say, give me a kiss. She doesn't say that either. No, you notice there's a reticence and there's a reverence in the way in which it's formed. In fact, there's a redundancy. Kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, as if you could kiss any other way. But the point of the redundancy is to emphasize the distance. This is someone above her. This is someone who is the king. But the very language of what she wants is something that points to the summit of intimacy. This is the longing of the believer to be in a state of glory. This is the longing of the believer to enjoy Christ forever, as our confession says, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. She is wanting to enjoy him forever. And you can see, therefore, that this longing that we see reflected here, this desire for closer relationship, charts the Christian's journey, or the growth of the soul from its conversion, the kiss of reconciliation, from the growing friendship unto that state of glory. And this is not physical. This is the spiritual work that is going on. And the key to understanding this is to recognize that the role of the Holy Spirit is vital in this whole experience. So the first stage then opens with, without any introduction, comes out of the blue. We don't know where she is, where her beloved one, the king, is, but we're introduced immediately then to this theme. It is the bride's longing. The bride's longing. That's point one if you're taking notes. She wants intimacy with the beloved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Kisses represent various things in different cultures. It can be a formal air kissing. You visit somebody's home in England, in London especially, you go there and you get this bizarre mwah, mwah. Obviously, it's the English people, and you know, air kissing is what goes on. There are kisses of tender affection, and there are kisses of passionate love. In ancient societies, permission to kiss the hand of the sovereign was considered an honor. Here the desire is for the kind of personal expression of love only the nearest and dearest can expect. A kiss that separates her from the crowd, that seals her as his own. That's what she's longing for. That's what the church, that's what the believer longs for. Longs for some expression of the Savior's love. I can't read John's Gospel, my favorite part of John's Gospel, which I'll preach to you another 10 times before I go to heaven. I've called you friends, says Jesus. He that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will make manifest myself to him. The disciples heard Jesus say those things to them. These expressions of his love, those who heard those words knew fine well that he was referring to manifestations very different from anything that the world could ever conceive or receive. They go on to ask him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He explains to them, you're my friends. The world is no friend to Christ, but you're my friends. He demonstrates his love to his friends. And this redundant expression with the kisses of the mouth draw attention to the divine speaker. They draw attention to the one, the beloved King himself, who is the eternal Word of God, the one who is face to face with God, the one who has always been in the presence of God, the one who is God. He is the one who breathes over his people. In John's Gospel, you have to begin with God's Word at the beginning of John's Gospel and at the end of John's Gospel, the Word breathing over the disciples, the apostles, the breath of God, the power of the Spirit of God. When Moses was on the mountain, you remember, and God had shown him such amazing demonstrations of power, a light and power show to overcome anything else that we'll ever see in our lives. And then God has spoken to him. God had given him words, the commandments. God had communicated with him. And Moses is caught up in the excitement, the wonder, the awe of this experience. And you remember, having had that experience, what does he do? What does he do? What does he say to God? Oh, Lord, show me your glory. Oh, Lord, show me your glory. He wants more. He wants more. The bride wants more. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him breathe on me. Let him come to me. Let the breath of God, let the seal of God touch me. May it come to my consciousness. May it come to my lips in the sacrament. May I touch it with my hands. There are moments in your Christian life. Perhaps it's been in the past, perhaps it will be in the future, but there are moments in your Christian life when the Lord's kisses come to the believer, moments of communion and communication with him, when you feel him near to you, when his word reaches you. The bridegroom's words are spirit and they are life. The breath of Christ is the Holy Spirit who comes to be with us, in us, and beside us. The kiss of life to a person who has been breathed on by the breath of God creates faith in that person. The breath of life can make me holy. Those who would know God must know Jesus better. Those who would be prepared to meet God must be filled with the Spirit. Those that would be happy in their Christian life must feel more deeply the love of Jesus. Lord, show me your glory. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Do we have union and communion? Do we have a deepening and deepened relationship with the Lord Jesus? One of the most haunting things of this past week has been to watch a young woman confront her abuser in court with courage, confidence, and composure. It was from the overflow of her heart that she spoke. And it became apparent that her the indignities done to her, even though she had lost the support of her church at one point, had been more than compensated for by the love of her Savior. Now, why does she want a deepening relationship with him? Well, she gives us the answers here. Look at her answers. Your love is better than wine. John Owen, in his book on communion with God, really gives an extended exposition, really, of what it is to have communion with the Lord Jesus, and he uses the Song of Solomon all over the place. It's basically an extended exposition of Song of Solomon. I hadn't realized that till this afternoon. And when he says, she says, your love is better than wine, she's thinking about the positive pleasure that wine brings, the joy that it puts in your heart, the way in which it lifts your spirits. That's what she's thinking about. And she's thinking, wine at its very best, when it's lifted your spirits, when it's put joy in your heart and a spring in your step and made you feel better, generally speaking, his love is better than that. It's not a contrast between the good and the bad. It's a contrast between the good and the perfect, between the better and the best. Your love is better than wine. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the believer's experience, he prays, you remember his prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You read that and you think, what? This is beyond me. This is beyond my experience. And yet the apostle is praying for the church at Ephesus. He's praying for us. He's praying for all those who read that little book that he wrote. And he's praying that we might grasp more of the love of Christ that is better than wine. The best love. And again, the Holy Spirit's the key, because it's the Holy Spirit by whom the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. It's by the Spirit that the believer knows of and can participate in love divine, all loves excelling. Or a verse of a hymn, or a part of a verse, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Do you know about this? Do you know about this in your experience? In this song, we listen to the bride speak of our bridegroom, and in her creaturely language, we're pushed to the boundaries of our understanding. We're forced to consider spiritual things, the things of the Spirit. Though he is the maker and ruler of all things, he is not what those things are. He kisses you with the air that you breathe. He comes to you by his Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. Though he is incomprehensible to us, no one, no creature can be more intimately present to you than he. No creature can be more intimately present to you than he. He fills all things. And by the Holy Spirit, he comes to the believer, and he comes close to the believer. And you're enabled to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's what the bride is saying. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. She is longing to be full of God. She comes to God by the Son who's revealed to us. She's brought there by the Holy Spirit. And she longs for more. In this Song of Songs, you and I, beloved, are in the Holy of Holies. His love is better than wine. She goes on to say, your anointing oils are fragrant. She's thinking of the anointing of the Messiah. He who was anointed, we're told by Isaiah, or by John, anointed by the Spirit without measure. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Messiah says, because the Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening up of prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion peace, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These are the anointing oils. These are the descriptors of the Messiah. These are the attributes of the Messiah in action towards you, his people. Your anointing oils are fragrant. They're sweet smelling to me. Who you are, what you do as my Savior and my Lord, these things are the most precious things to me. And you'll remember he's anointed as a priest. He's anointed as a priest that he might make it possible for the bride to dwell with him. These are his perfections. And his perfections give her confidence to draw near to him and say, I want more of you. Your name is oil poured out. Your name. Your name denotes his character. And he lives up to his name. His name reminds us that he's God our Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is our Lord and our God. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. And then there's the bride's plea. Draw me after you, she says. Draw me after you. She's in the presence of others. She's in the palace of the king. She's in the presence of other believers. Draw me after you. She says to the other believers, let us run. Let's get there. Let's go on. First of all, she's addressing the king himself. Draw me after you. She knows he's there. She knows he hears her. And very often when we're with our Christian brothers and sisters in the place of worship, gathered together as we are this day, the Lord's Day, we sense from time to time, not always, but we have a feeling sense from time to time that he is close at hand. Of course, he's always close at hand. He's everywhere present all the time. But there are those moments that he gives to us as a gift. A feeling sense, as the Puritans put it, of his presence. This is not, in this first chapter, the time for the wedding banquet. That will come. The wedding banquet points us to the new heavens and new earth, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the time when we are with him in our resurrection bodies forever. This is not the time of the wedding banquet. This is preceding that time. This time, and she wants him to draw her after him. I wonder if you've known that in your life, in your experience, a feeling sense of God. Perhaps you've had that. Perhaps you remember what a precious moment it was. I've had a couple in my life. I was 15, I went to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching at the Tent Hall in Glasgow. I had actually no idea who I was going to hear. And I remember at the end of that sermon, as a 15-year-old boy, saying to the Lord, "Lord, I could go to heaven now. Heaven seems so close, so close." Maybe you've had such experiences, a hushed silence, a sense of awe gripping the place. And when that doesn't happen, we still nonetheless come to God and we plead with him, "Draw me after you. Draw me after you. We will not let you go unless you bless us. Lord, show me your glory." We will not see his glory as we shall when he returns, of course, as the heavenly bridegroom. But now in this period, what he does is he comes to us privately, personally. "The king has brought me into his chambers." He takes us and gives us a personal encounter with himself. One of the best little books in the Song of Songs was written by the great missionary Hudson Taylor. You know, I'd forgotten I had it, and it wasn't among my Song of Songs books, which were about three of them. None of them are any help. You've got to go further back in history to get any help. But I found Song of Songs, and in it I found a piece of paper, one of the pages. It's a piece of paper from the place that I worked in when I left school. And I'd written an outline there. This isn't the outline, by the way. And there never will be an outline. Preaching a sermon on the outline, but there was a little outline written by a 15-year-old boy on this. And Hudson Taylor puts it like this: "The bridegroom of his church longs for communion with his people more than they long for fellowship with him." The bridegroom longs for communion with his people. Isn't it too true that we often come seeking Jesus only when we need him or need something from him? Beloved, we will begin to make progress when we want God for God's sake, when we want the Lord Jesus just for Jesus' sake, when our minds are not cluttered by, "What will I get from this?" Or, "What can I do with this?" Or, "Is this useful to me?" While all of those questions are there, your mind is too cluttered to enjoy him. We need to want him for himself. For himself. And in our pursuit of him, we should not forget our brothers and sisters. She doesn't forget them. You notice? "Let us run. Come with me. Come with me. Come with me." And then the whole church breaks out in praise. "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." The Lord Jesus. Oh, all my life I've wanted a congregation that I could preach this book to. And you're it. And the reason that I've wanted to preach in this book is that from my earliest days as a Christian, this book has helped me engage with the Lord Jesus himself. And I remember a hymn that my dad used to sing. "In the heart of London city, mid the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered, 'I have Christ, what want I more?' by a sick and dying woman stretched upon the garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. I have Christ. What want I more? But her words will live forever. I repeat them o'er and o'er. God delights to hear me saying, I have Christ. What want I more? Oh, my dear, my fellow sinners, young and old and rich and poor, can you say with deep thanksgiving, I have Christ? What want I more? Look away from earth's attractions. All earth's joys will soon be o'er. Rest not till your heart exclaimeth, I have Christ. What want I more? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have bid us pray, and pray we are, about this very pressing matter for us. Tonight's not been a matter of the law, of our duty. Tonight's been a matter of the heart. And we pray, Lord, that these evenings, as we contemplate this Song of Songs, this Holy of Holies, that you would draw us after you. Draw us after you. Draw us after you, we pray. In your strong name, amen.